Well, Esther's chapter 7 is a remarkable chapter. It is the beginning of the end of the threat that hangs over all the Jewish people within the vast empire of King Xerxes, including, of course, not simply those in the capital of Susa, where the action takes place, but back in Jerusalem, for the return from exile has already happened. It's the beginning of the end of the threat for all of them, and it is the end of the threat for Mordecai personally, Esther's older cousin. But it's as we go through the passage, it's not actually the end of the threat at the beginning. It's only the end of the threat, or the beginning of the end of the threat, because Esther does something which, once again, seems to be incredibly risky. She ventures everything. Her courage, which she displayed when she went in to see the king unannounced at the beginning of chapter 5, has not left her. And she has not become complacent. And she is not in a totally safe position. So, let's have a look at what takes place, shall we? The king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. Of course, it's a follow-on from the previous chapter. The previous chapter of that, chapter 5. Esther has been allowed to live by King Xerxes. This is her chance to have Xerxes save her and all her people from the sentence that has gone out throughout the empire, drafted by Mordecai, and then sealed with the king's ring by Mordecai, for the king had given that ring to Mordecai. So a decree has gone out in the king's name, but not with the king really knowing what was going on, which is going to destroy, in a holocaust, not only Queen Esther, his beloved queen, but also all her people. And Mordecai, her cousin, is under particular threat. Haman, who has been elevated to the king's right-hand man, thinks that he is well in with Esther and well in with the king, because he was invited not only to the first banquet that Esther asked the king and Haman to attend, but also to a second one, which is what occupies chapter 7. The trouble that Haman is facing has begun to dawn on him, because in chapter 6, Mordecai was recognized by the king as being the one who, having foiled a plot against Xerxes, has effectively saved his life. Mordecai has been honored and elevated, and Haman has had to do it. And Haman's wife Zeresh has spotted what's going on. She spotted that Haman has taken on not only, of course, the Jews, but behind that by implication, though he's not mentioned, the God of the Jews. So Haman goes to dine with Queen Esther along with a king, not at all in a buoyant frame of mind, but with what we might call, appealing to Greek literature, the sword of Damocles hanging over him. He's waiting for the trouble to break over him. So the banquet begins, and once again, as with most banquets that Xerxes seems to have anything to do with, there's an awful lot of wine swilling around. Now, the king has already asked Esther what she would like him to do for her, already asked her twice, and he's already given Esther effectively a blank check by saying that even up to half the kingdom it will be granted. Just Esther, more than you can even begin to imagine, I'll do for you. So anything you can imagine is covered. You know, ask away, what is it that you want? And this is the time, with Haman now well drawn into the net, this is the time that Esther must ask. Xerxes has already said, you know, what would you like? He's already said it twice. They've had one banquet. They've waited a day, and now they're having the second banquet. So she can't dilly-dally anymore. The goodwill of Xerxes is still flowing like the wine, but it's not going to flow forever. And so now she must make the request. Now she must do the asking. Now She must do exactly the kind of thing, as we've noted already in Esther, she must do the kind of thing that we were looking at when we were going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and particularly that brilliant passage in Ecclesiastes, you know, there's a time to sow, a time to reap, a time to kill, a time to, you know, a time to mourn, a time to dance, all those things. That is, she must now, having discerned this is the moment, she must act. What does the hour require? What does the moment demand of me? Then I must do it, and must do it now, in the moment that God has created. And so verse 3, then Queen Esther answered. Now, two things about the answer. The first is, it is still, as she answers and makes a request, it is still a time of risk for Esther. See, Haman has been dragged well into the net. He's right there, but there are only three of them in the room. There's only Esther and Haman and the king. The king has all the power and will make the decision. It's Esther's word against Haman's. If Esther can convince the king, then Haman loses. But if Esther does not convince the king, Esther loses. Remember, Haman is Xerxes' right-hand man. Haman is the one who has carried the king's seal. Xerxes has already proved himself in chapter 1 to be a man who, on the advice of his advisors, will get rid of a queen. He's done with Vashti. So it's not a risk-free banquet. And when Esther seizes the moment and makes her request, once again, as she did in chapter 5, it is her life on the line. She's putting her neck on the block. Except, of course, she's putting all her people's neck on the block as well. Because if Esther doesn't convince the king and doesn't speak to him in a way that brings action, if Esther doesn't beat Haman in this one, then it's not just Esther who'll be out. It's the decree that will stand unopposed, the decree that will stand without any possibility of freedom for the Israelites to defend themselves. We ought not to think that at those times when we know that we must act, when we must speak, when we must obey the moment that God has created and therefore be obeying God in that moment. We mustn't think that it's automatically a risk-free kind of, you know, walk in the park. We may have faith for the outcome. We may have been seeking God for the outcome. But until God has acted, we don't see that outcome. We may trust Him entirely and we may have peace in our hearts, peace enough to give us poise to act well. But it still demands the courage to open your mouth by faith. It still demands the courage to take on a foe. It still demands the resolve to act. And so Esther does. The second thing about Esther seizing the moment here is not just that she shows the same courage. She's not going to get a second chance, so if she blows it on this one, she's had it and all the Jews have had it. It's that she acts and seizes the moment and speaks to Xerxes with incredible wisdom. That little phrase, carpe diem, seize the day, seize the moment here, does not imply foolishness or rashness. She speaks with incredible care and great wisdom. Notice how she does it. She picks up on the language of the king, first of all. Look at verse 2. The king says, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. And because the queen is wise, because Esther is canny, it's that kind of wisdom that is just shrewd. Because she's a woman and Xerxes is a bloke who's a bit thick, she picks up on the language that Xerxes has used. And so she uses what Xerxes has given as two things, not two separate things, but as two components of the same thing, request and petition. And she applies the first to herself and the second to her people. And so Xerxes has said, what is your petition? Sorry, the other way around. It will be given you. What is your request, even up to half the kingdom? Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with your king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life, that is my petition, and spare my people, this is my request. So she takes full advantage of what she's being offered by Xerxes, using the language that he has provided, giving no sort of room for, you know, kind of gilding the lily and egging it up a bit, neither being timid with her request. You said you'll give this and this, so I'd like this and this. But she not only uses that language to make the request and the petition, she does so with real sort of respect and tact. Xerxes does hold her life in his hands and the life of all her people. And just look at the language that she uses. Queen Esther answered, verse 3, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life, spare my people. You know what she's doing? She's just casting herself on his mercy. She's appealing, if you like, to Xerxes' better side. She's appealing to Xerxes' affection for her. She's appealing to Xerxes to show mercy. She's not grabbing, she's not demanding, she's not being remotely presumptuous in this. Her courage does not make her presumptuous. Her trust doesn't make her presumptuous. And so she speaks with respect, she appeals to Xerxes' mercy, she remembers who has the power in the situation. She remembers who it is who holds the sword. And it's Xerxes, not her. But of course, neither is it Haman. And so this wise speech just aims the sense of loss that's impending very personally at Xerxes himself. It is Xerxes, queen, grant me my life and spare my people. Your loved queen, my life is in threat. My life and my people's life is at risk. But you see, she hasn't just got to appeal to Xerxes. She's got to get Xerxes to see the seriousness of the threat, which for a man who's been, well-oiled with wine, might be a problem. His senses are perhaps not that sharp. Xerxes has demonstrated a remarkable capacity to miss the point and not be aware of what he's doing. So she's got to get Xerxes right there and then, because Haman is in the room. He's there and this is the moment, so it has to happen. It all has to happen in that moment. She's got to get Xerxes to see the scale of the threat. And so she doesn't faff around. She doesn't sort of play him along. She doesn't go sort of all hesitant. She doesn't sort of half tug herself out of the room by her forelock. Look at what she says. Verse 4, for I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. And it's going to be distressing. So she just piles it on. She gets his attention. He's aware of the seriousness of what's going on. It affects his queen and all his queen's people, so it's going to affect her that way as well. And it's not just a little trouble. It's not just, you know, something that can be, you know, lived with. Destruction, slaughter, annihilation. But of course, she does this in a way which, again, so carefully and so wisely, makes it very clear to Xerxes that there is, if there's a threat, there is a threatening foe who has to be dealt with. If there is a danger, someone is causing the danger. If there is animosity, then there is an enemy who has plotted all this. And so with just the skill, the tact, the care, and all the courage, and all the promptness of the moment, she leads Xerxes to ask the obvious question. So in verse 5, it is Xerxes who says, who is he? It is Xerxes who invites the giving of the information. It is Xerxes who draws from Esther's lips, as Xerxes is engaged and involved in the threat to his queen, the identity of who it is. So Xerxes, now already he's sort of, you know, he's getting a bit annoyed, you could sense it. Certainly by the time he's in verse 7, he's well past it. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? And now she's got to drive the knife home. No point Esther now being nice. No point now Esther being overwhelmed by a sense of graciousness, which isn't really graciousness. No point now Esther bottling out. No point now Esther suddenly being terrified of this powerful man who is right next to you, who is the king's right-hand man. No point now, Esther, having got this far, pulling back and saying, I couldn't really say. No point now bottling out, Esther. Now is the moment. Now is the moment she risks it all. Now is the moment when she can be most effective. She has to identify him there and then. She's going to do it, and she says, the adversary and the enemy, and she doesn't pull her punches, does she, is this vile Haman. And it's Haman who believes it first. It is Haman who realizes that the game is up. It is Haman who has gone to this second banquet quivering, who now is terrified before the king and the queen. What is the evidence that Esther is right? Haman's terror. Haman's collapse. What? You just love, why didn't they film it? It would have been so much easier if they'd filmed it. Think of the look on his face when this queen, this woman, as far as Haman would have been concerned, identifies him. And of course, the king who acts, the king who feels deeply, is in such a rage that he leaves his wine, which for King Xerxes indicates a great deal of disturbance, and goes out into the palace garden. Now, so far, right up to the end of that sentence in verse 7, we have seen all that Esther has done, her cleverness in setting up the situation, her skill with words, her skill in just controlling the moment, so to speak. We have seen her courage, venturing all and seizing the moment that has been created. So up until, from verse 1 to the end of that first sentence in verse 7, we've just seen the spotlight on Esther, and you say, well, what a girl. I mean, that's amazing, and what a lesson. And couldn't she teach a lot of blokes a thing or two as well? But all of a sudden, things are taken out of Esther's hands. Now, we noticed that, didn't we? Chapter 5, so much courage from Esther. Chapter 6, God doing the crucial thing whilst everyone else was asleep. Nobody's doing anything of their own volition. Nobody is moving the thing along in chapter 6. God is doing it. He keeps King Xerxes awake. He makes Xerxes to read the annals of his own reign. It just happens to come to the page.
just by the end of the night, as the dawn has broken and people are starting to move around in the palace, that we get to the bit about Mordecai. Just as Haman is coming into the palace, Haman gets called in and gets humiliated by the whole thing as Mordecai is honored. All those coincidences, all that, you know, just at the right time stuff. Nobody was making that happen except God, who's not named on the page. And we get the same thing happening in chapter 7. 1 through 7a, Esther. Fantastic. 7b on God. Not named. But as we put it last week, his fingerprints are all over it. What happens?
Well, Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Esther for his life, you know, to get Esther to persuade Xerxes not to take his life. And then it's the timing thing. You could not. It is almost comic in the brilliance of a timing. So Mordecai is reduced to this sort of wretch. Mordecai is reduced to this sort of blubbering, slobbering wretch. And, you know, I don't know who you've got in your film of Esther. I've got Alan Rickman doing Haman here. And I think he'll probably do this fairly well, but maybe he's not quite fat enough. I don't know. So he's reduced to this undignified, blubbering, horrible mess of a man who is just filled with terror. He knows his end is nigh. And just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, I've forgotten his wine or something. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, he walks in, you know, curtains fling past, and he comes from the terrace at the garden. And just at that moment, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. I mean, it's just brilliant. And we're given the details because we're meant to picture how dramatic it is. It doesn't look good, does it? Now, I don't know when you last fell on the couch where a queen was reclining, but it would not have looked good. And who sees it? The king. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen?" That's what it looked like, "while she is with me in the house." Which means what? Which does not mean it would have been all right for him to molest her if I wasn't in the house. What it means is he's molesting my queen in my house. He is doing this to me. It is against the king to do this. It isn't just, you know, not done round here. It's not just kind of impolite and not a dignified way for a gentleman to behave towards a lady. It's his queen in his house. He takes it personally.
And by then, there are servants in the place who must have heard maybe they were serving the wine, maybe they'd heard the commotion, maybe they'd heard the king depart quickly, what's going on? And the servants recognize that when the king says that, he's had it. And so they do the thing that indicates that the man is now as good as dead. The covering of the face, the taking away of a person's presence in the room, a covering of a person's existence. You can't see him. He's gone already. And then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, just happens to spill the beans. Again, it's just one of those happen chance and circumfluke things. But it isn't, is it? A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. And the king, right on cue, having read the script, can only come out with one thing, can't he? And he does. Hang him on it. And so fast, Haman is dead. So fast, the tables are turned. So utterly, overwhelmingly convincing is the victory of Esther over Mordecai. Now, of course, there is still the matter of the day of the Holocaust coming up. Chapter 7, only brings us to Haman's end. The edict has gone out after the law of the Medes of Persians can't be revoked. Because it's gone out with Xerxes' seal on it, silly man. But Haman, the architect of it all, has gone. Mordecai is safe. Esther has been victorious. The courage has paid off. Seizing the moment has been the wise thing to do. The care with the speech has worked. And in amongst it all, behind it and above it, through it all, God's sovereignty has been revealed. That great picture of justice, of God's justice that we have in the Old Testament, of people being, of people falling into the pits that they have dug for others, of people being trapped in the snares that they have set for others, of evil recoiling upon the heads of those who have perpetrated it, of people being literally hoist with their own petard. He's given this incredibly powerful, visual, fresh statement to all the people of Susa as evil hangs on its own gallows, as evil swings from that which it intended to do to others. So it looks set fair, doesn't it? More has to happen. We have to have chapter 8 before we get to the triumph of the Jews in chapter 9. What is there for us in it? Well, the thing that we see, that we've sort of raised already, I think is of huge encouragement to us. And we should take it to be an encouragement. We should take it to strengthen us in our faith. We should take it as something that strengthens us in the only life of the disciple of Christ, which is the life of faith, the life of trust. The first thing is the seizing of the moment. And that requires both God creating the moment and Esther being wise, being thoughtful, being understanding, being shrewd. It requires both the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of this woman. But the two come together in this moment. The two come together in just the space of a few minutes in which Esther must act. So we have to ask ourselves, as we think about the art of discipleship, because it's not a science, it's an art. It is, after all, a relationship. We have to ask ourselves, what, as a fellowship, but also individually, what is the moment? What is going on in the moment? Just a little example. Yesterday, a number of us were down in Edinburgh for Tom Suslak's wedding to Fiona Hastings. Tom's had the sense to marry a woman from Yorkshire. The conversation around the table that a few of us were at, it was myself and Andrew and Jill Bruce, who stayed on over there, which is why we're very thankful to Rosie Strudwick for having played the piano for us today. And John and Elizabeth Clibborn. We were sort of round the table, and I was next to the other couple at the table, who were relatives of Tom's, or part of Tom's sort of wider family. And not Christian folk, but very chatty and very pleasant to be with. So you're in that kind of situation. And, okay, So we've all been to weddings, and we've all sat at table, we've all seen the seating plan first, and we've all had that experience. I guess most of us have had that experience at some point or other where we've thought to ourselves, oh, right, I don't know them. What's it going to be like? You know, because like the meal can go on for years sometimes at a wedding, can't it? And you think, oh, I have to make conversation with people I've never met before. What's, oh, dearie me, what if I'm boring? What if they're boring? You know, this could be agony. Now, don't tell me, any of you who've been to more than one wedding, that you have never thought that. So this is, you know, I'm not revealing anything to you here. So what do you do as a Christian? You're praying, aren't you? As a Christian, you're not praying, Lord, get me to another table. You're praying, Lord, do something with this conversation. You've set it up. Do something with this. So we start talking. Now, just the geography of the table here, there's me here, and then there's this couple, and then there's Jill and Andrew and John and Elizabeth, right? So I'm sitting next to them. It's kind of up to me, and Jill's on the other side, so I'm kind of thinking, okay, Jill, you're in this as well. So I was praying for Jill. And Andrew's sort of within earshot. John and Elizabeth were fairly safe. They were about as far you could get, as away from them as you could get around the table, so they were okay. Because they were going to have to shout something evangelistic across the table, which you don't tend to do at weddings. So it's sort of, you know, that was the little, if you like, chessboards. That was the area of where the game was being played. So you're praying away, and you're very thankful for the starter. It was salmon, which is always nice when you get the chance. And you're making a small thing, finding out where they live and all that kind of thing, what they do, and you know I won't tell the details in case you identify them, but also because I was just pig sick and jealous because they've got a house in Cannes and he works in London and he commutes and all the rest of it to his home in Cannes. Puh. Anyway, you're praying away, and you're thinking, how can I steer the conversation round, in inverted commas, which is the agonizing question for all of us, isn't it? How can I take the conversation beyond where do you live and what do you do, and beyond the what do you do for a living, I'm a minister, silence. How can you get it beyond, you know, how can you, quote, steer the conversation round, which is our pet phrase for, you know, finagling and wangling and evangelistic contact. Or as Becky Manley Pippitt put it, evangelism is something I wouldn't even do to my dog. You're praying. And without actually being able to identify how it happened, the woman in the couple, lady in the couple, starts talking about church and about what a good thing it is. So then you're thinking, right, yeah, that's fine. She starts asking about Gilkenston. So we start telling, and Andrew and Jill are chipping in, and you know, we're just trying to knock every presupposition on the head. No, we've got loads of young people and all sorts of ages. Yeah, we do loads, and we're involved with the community in the city. You know, you just try and let them know that it's not dying on its feet, and it's not an embarrassment, it's not a place of impending death. And by that means, you want them to realize that Christians actually can do something which is alive and good and all. So you kind of, you know, you're not talking it up. You're giving a very accurate impression of how good Gilkenston is. And then I get questions about, well, you know, when will you be moved on? And I have to explain you don't get moved on in the Church of Scotland and all that sort of stuff. And all the time then, I'm thinking, how do we get from church to Jesus? And I'm also thinking, how's he going to get involved? He's an investment banker in the City of London. He's working with gazillions of pounds and dollars worth of other people's money. He's a bit older than me. Well, actually, a lot older than me. I figured he's about 59, which makes him about 25 years older than me. So I think, right, how are we going to get there? How are we going to draw him in and in this joint conversation get from church to Jesus? You're praying away. It is a moment. What are you going to do with it? It is a moment. What are you going to say? You're going to keep talking about church? Really? Is that what they need to know? Is that what we've got to go into the world with? It's a moment you don't want to let it pass. You don't want to bottle out and start talking about how nice the lamb is that has now appeared on the plate. You don't want to sort of retreat from where you've got there. You don't want to bottle out. The moment comes, you're somewhere around the beginning of verse 5. You want to be there. You don't want to bottle out and just start talking about how happy Tom and Fiona look. And it happens. Like totally out of the blue, the guy in the couple starts slating religious hypocrisy. And you think, brilliant. I agree. Where do we take it from here? And so you start getting away from how bad a religion can be into what Christianity is all about, which is a relationship with this person, Jesus. And then you start saying, have you ever read the Bible? No. Well, try reading a bit, because it's all about Jesus. And other stuff starts coming out, and lo and behold, after, you know, just that sort of prayer, you know, Lord, where's this going? We spend the rest of the main course and the Kranachan in chocolate cups with strawberries, dessert, the Scottish dessert, as they called it. They weren't quite comfortable with a Kranachan. We spend all that time talking about some church stuff, but mostly the need to get to know Jesus. And it's all about Jesus. And why not read Mark's Gospel? So Dumbo here didn't get the guy's address to send him a copy, but we'll see what we can do about that. And we end up on that note. And then, like halfway through the coffee, he comes out with a statement about a banking firm, which will remain nameless in case anyone from Goldman Sachs is here. And he starts absolutely slating Goldman Sachs, because they've been giving money back to people, they've been appearing to be good, they've been apologizing left, right, and center for all the stuff they did. And his gripe is that they're only doing that because they've been made to do it by the media and the FSA, Financial Service Authority. He said, do they really want to, are they good? No. And so you just see it. So I said to him, Neil, that is exactly what we've been talking about. That is the difference between a religion and being a Christian. If it's a religion, it is all imposed morality from the outside. When you become a Christian, you start doing it from the inside. Just the very thing you're talking about, Neil, about Goldman Sachs, is exactly the point about what it means to follow Jesus, because Jesus helps you be good. And I think the penny dropped a little bit. Who knows? Except you pray, don't you? Right? When God gives the moment, and you're praying for the moment, and you're working for the moment, and you want the moment to happen, when God gives the moment, seize it. Don't bottle out. Don't think of what you've got to lose. Think of what there is to gain. Esther could have shut up because she might have lost her life. And there was still a chance that Xerxes liked her and might have spared her, not too sure about the people. But when the moment to speak comes, when the moment to act comes, when what you have been looking for arrives and knocks on your door, this is wisdom. This is courage. You take it with both hands. And you do not get crippled by what you think you've got to lose. But you go for what you've got to gain. And that's what she did. And the second thing. You see, she wasn't alone. Esther had to do everything she could do, but she didn't have to make the whole thing work. Who put Haman on the gallows? Who worked the justice so that Haman was hoist with his own petard? Who made it work so that Haman fell into the pit that he had dug for Mordecai? Who sorted the timing of Haman sprawled over Esther just as the king walks in? Who did that split-second timing so that Harbona happens to be there and says, there's a gallows in Haman's back garden? Alternative to patio furniture, isn't it? You see, God was doing that. Esther wasn't in the room, really, with just Haman and Xerxes. Esther was in the room with God. And if you think that when you've got to seize the moment and venture all and risk it and speak, even if it's only something like speaking to a stranger at a wedding about Jesus and not about the salmon, you're not alone. God is there. And you're not incapable, because God will make it work. You see, we think we shoulder all the burdens, don't we? We think we have to manage, having analyzed all the risks. We think we have to know all the process and work it through. We think we have to be experts in something even before we've got there. It's not like that. That's a myth. The reality is, God is with us step one, step two, step three. God is with us in the courage and the risk of the moment and beyond it. There were four people in the room. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us faith so that we might be courageous. We pray, Lord, that you would give us courage so that we might see your work. We pray that you would give us an eagerness to be prompt to respond to the moments that you create. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to be disciples of Jesus. We thank you that yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.